May I briefly review a few things from last night, because there are some here today that were not here last evening. We said that we were taking a shortcut this weekend to solving the riddle of life. Pascal, that great genius, said that without Christ we do not know what God is, or ourselves, or life, or death. And it's urgent we find out the answers to these things, because all conduct, whether you're a Gary or a Des or a Corbin, whoever you are, a Mary or a Joan, all conduct by everybody is based on a worldview. What you think the world is. And the worldview is based on a life view. What is life? Is it a disease for which the only cure is death? Is it a penalty for the crime of being born? Is it just a nightmare between two eternities? Is thinking only itching? Are values only feelings? Is love only a chemical reaction, even a mother's love? If so, death is a friend, because it releases us from struggle and pain. But if the Christ is what he claimed to be, then life means good, and it means good intensely. He came that we might have life, and that we might have it more abundantly. Last night we talked about the way in which he came at the right time. The first words of Christ recorded in Mark's Gospel are that time is fulfilled. And the word there for time means kairos time, crisis time, special time, not duration time. He came at the watershed of the centuries. He came at the only other crisis history has known, like our own age, when the millions of earth didn't know who they were, why they were here, what life was about, despite philosophy, despite religion. They had the most sophisticated culture the world had ever known, from Athens and Greece, but it all failed. The dregs of humanity were associated around the Tiber, and those dregs spread to all the provinces of Rome. And yet, in the providence of God, it was the right time in another way, because there's an interval of peace, the Pax Romana, in which the gospel could spread. One language was now known over all the world, Koine Greek, in which the New Testament was written. For the first time, travel was comparatively safe. So Christ came at the right time. We mentioned he came at the right place. No other place in the world would have been right for Christ to come to. Palestine was the land bridge between the three great continents. Africa, where Egypt was, that great culture. Asia. Europe. So people going south had to come through Palestine. So the word would be carried to the ends of the earth. And you see, history had prepared for this time and place. Because of the captivity of the Jews, they were now scattered by what is known as the dispersion. There was a Jewish synagogue in every town in the civilized world. So everywhere around the world before Christ was born, the Old Testament scriptures were known and read, and people were anticipating the coming of a great one. That's why the wise men came from the east. And we mentioned last night that although Palestine is smaller than the state of Vermont, or the state of Maine, or the little state of Tasmania at the foot of Australia, though it was so tiny, it was a mini world. It's the most unique geological phenomenon in the whole earth. Because of terrible volcanic and earthquake activity, you have the Great Jordan Cleft, that rift in the earth's surface that has no parallel, that meant that the Dead Sea was 1,300 feet beneath sea level. But even the Sea of Galilee was 800 feet beneath sea level. So you can do as I have done, and in half an hour, leave the snows of Jerusalem in December and come down to the tropical climate of Jericho and then go swimming in the Dead Sea. And you can't sink there because of all the chemicals there. We talked about how that land has all the fauna and flora of the world. It has all the varieties of climate of the world. Everyone reading the Bible is at home because it has things in with which they are familiar. So he came at the right time and the right place. And then we said he was the right man, the only true man since Adam. The rest of us are lopsided and incomplete and unbalanced because of sin. That great country with its cleft represents the cleft in the human soul. We have heights and depths because of that cleft. But Christ was the mightiest among the holy and the holiest among the mighty. We looked at some of his claims. He claimed that he had power in heaven and earth. All power in heaven and earth is given unto me. He claimed power over the angels. They were his angels when the Son of Man shall come, and all his holy angels with him. He claimed to have power over guilt. your sins be forgiven you. He had power to judge all men, and the Son of Man will come in his glory, and the nations shall be gathered before him. He'll separate them as a shepherd separates the sheep from the goats. He had power over the future. He could foretell that heaven and earth could pass away, but his words would never pass away. He knew he'd have a church that would always endure. Upon this rock I'll build my church, the gates of hell won't prevail against it. And yet he knew what sort of a church. It would have tares as well as wheat. There'd be bad fish as good as well as good. He knew all about that. When a prostitute anointed his feet, he predicted that that deed would never be forgotten. Wherever this gospel is preached throughout the whole world, this that she hath done will be told of her for a memorial. So he had power over the future. What man is like that? He was the God-man. The God-man. And then we look briefly at his message. Having seen that he foretold all the Old Testament, he was the true prophet, the true priest, the true king. All the Old Testament institutions were fulfilled in him. He was the ladder that Jacob saw connecting heaven and earth. He was the rock that was smitten in the wilderness. He was the lamb that was offered morning and evening. He was the serpent that was lifted up on a banner staff, that whoever looked might be healed from the bite of the fiery serpent. He fulfilled the Old Testament. He was the true temple. And his message grew out of that fulfillment, that he was the ransom for the sins of the world. He came to take our place. To understand the gospel, you only need to look to Calvary, where the innocent was treated as guilty, that we who are guilty might be treated as innocent. God made him to be sin for us who knew no sin, that we might be made the righteousness of God in him. He was made a curse for us. He was hung on a tree for our sakes. And now whosoever will may come, and he that cometh to me I'll in no wise cast out. We notice there was only one condition for salvation. Are you thirsty? If anyone thirst. That's all, just one condition. Isn't it a marvellous thing? I've often marvelled at it. There's not one harsh word in Matthew, Mark, Luke and John from Christ to anyone who felt their need. Not one harsh word from anyone that felt their need. I remember as a young man feeling removed from God because of my own selfish lifestyle. I wasn't doing much harm, but I wasn't doing any good. I was taking everything the world had to offer, but I wasn't contributing. And then I thought, well, if the Holy Spirit wasn't moving on my heart, I couldn't even know that. I couldn't even know that. He is creating a need. It's from God to lead to God. So there's never a harsh word from Christ to anyone that knows their need. Wonderful gospel of a wonderful Lord. We go on from there this morning to look at Matthew and Mark in our first service, and Lord willing, Luke and John in our second. The Old Testament is full of unexplained ceremonies, unachieved purposes, unfulfilled prophecies, unallayed longings. They're all in the Old Testament. It's a foundation without a roof. The ceremonies aren't explained. The prophecies are not fulfilled. The purposes are not achieved. The longings are never allayed. And so along comes the New Testament. And it doesn't begin with a set of so many statements to believe. It doesn't begin with a creed. It begins with a person, because true religion is relationship to a person. True religion is not just saying yes to so many articles of faith. No, no, no. Anyone can do that. The heathen can do that. True religion is relationship to a person. That person, the divine, human, Son of God, the God-man. And God doesn't stutter. He has a reason in repeating himself in Matthew, Mark, Luke and John. It is so important we get to know the person. Last night we pointed out what unique documents these Gospels are. There are no remarks thrown in to anticipate objections. When it tells the story of the cross, it's plain and unvarnished so that you and I can be there and see it. It doesn't worry about apparently conflicting details in connection with the resurrection sequence of events. It's not worried about that. When people tell the story from their angle, it always seems to differ from someone else, though it's a true story. We notice the candor with which it said John the Baptist had his doubts, that even after the resurrection, some of the followers of Christ doubted. What a great book to be so honest. So honest. But why four? Well, the Old Testament had foretold the coming of the Messiah under four headings. The Old Testament had said he would be a king. Behold, a king shall reign in righteousness, said Jeremiah. The Old Testament foretold the coming of a king. The Old Testament foretold that he would be a man whose name is the branch. Zechariah 6 speaks about that, that he would come as a man. He's also called a servant in the book of Isaiah. Behold my servant in whom I am well pleased. And then he's pictured as God in the Old Testament. In Isaiah 9, verse 6, the one that would come would be the mighty God, the Prince of Peace. Of the increase of his government there would be no end, the mighty God. So the Old Testament pictured the coming Messiah as a king, as a servant, as a man, and as God. And you know, Israel's encampment had four banners. They're mentioned in Ezekiel chapter 1 and in Revelation chapter 4. They had four banners. Three tribes had one, three the second, three the third, three the fourth. So the 12 tribes had four banners. One to the north, one to the south, one to the east, one to the west. When Israel was encamped, these four linked together would make a cross. The banner in the center of the first three in the north, the banner in the center of the first three, of the last three at the south, and so west and east, you link them, you get a cross. Just like when you link the furniture of the sanctuary, go through the altar, the laver, the altar of burnt offering, the altar of incense, and the ark, and then come across from the showbread to the candlesticks, again you get a cross. It all pointed to the cross of Christ. So Israel had these four banners, the lion, the ox, the man, the eagle. Read about them in Ezekiel 1 and Revelation 4. Each of them had four sides, by the way. In a sense, each of them reflected all four pictures. Please observe that, because when we look at the Gospels, we'll notice that all four present Christ as a king, a servant, a man, and God. But each one has one face to the forefront, giving emphasis to one aspect. So let me repeat that. Just as the seraphs, the cherubim, in Ezekiel 1 are said that each one has four faces. And yet the face that stands out is the one that stamps the name on it, the lion. Though it also has that of an ox and a man and an eagle. And so on, you see. So the four Gospels each have a different emphasis. Matthew is going to present Christ as king, but it also presents him as a man and as God and as a servant, but mainly king. And Mark will present him as a servant, but also God, also man, and so on. And Luke will present him as the perfect man, but he's also God, you see. Matthew is the one that has most references to the Old Testament, about 90, more than in Mark, Luke, and John put together. Matthew is the hinge of the New Testament. Of all the 27 books, you couldn't imagine a better book to put first. Matthew links the New Testament to the Old by these 90 references to the Old. It mentions 50 prophecies that are fulfilled in Christ. Now, when you come to Mark, you have one reference to the Old Testament in chapter 1, how Isaiah predicted the coming of John the Baptist, but practically nothing else in the whole book. But Matthew has 50 of them. So Matthew is the New Testament hinge, linking it to the Old Testament. Matthew uses the word fulfilled more than the other gospel writers, about 15 times. Fulfilled, fulfilled, fulfilled. So Matthew introduces the Messiah of the Old Testament and presents him to the Jews. Jill has put a summary on the board. She has taken mercy on you because I'm a poor scribe. She has put a good summary here of the things we want to say to you in essence. We have put the names of the Gospels at the top, Matthew, Mark, Luke and John. We've put the symbols of the standards of Israel that are found in the seraphs. And we have mentioned the characteristics that they point to, the king. The ox pointed to service, service or sacrifice. The man, of course, points to the humanity, the compassion, the sympathy of a true human being. And the eagle, which soars solitary into the heavens, points to the deity of Christ. So Matthew is the gospel of the king, the gospel of fulfillment. 55 times it uses the word kingdom. How many times in John? 5. It uses the expression kingdom of heaven about 30 times in Matthew. It's never found in any of the other gospels. This is the gospel of the king. So you have the laws of the kingdom in Matthew 5, 6 and 7. That's a Sermon on the Mount. You've got no Sermon on the Mount in Mark.
A servant doesn't go around giving laws. See? It's in Matthew where the wise men come from the east to adore him with presents fit for a king, like gold. You don't have that in Mark. There are no wise men in the door. So Matthew points to the past. Mark, who's writing for the Romans. See, Matthew is addressing, first of all, the Jews. We'll leave this on the blackboard, so if any of you want to copy it later between meetings, you can get to it. Matthew points to the writes for the Jews, looking back at the past, the Old Testament. Mark writes to the Romans. He's presenting things in the present. He rarely looks back. Luke is the Greek. You know, Luke's the only Gentile writer of the Bible. All the others were Jews. Luke's not a Jew. Mark was a half-Jew. What a wonderful transition. His mother was a Jew and his father was a Roman. So we're told in the book of Acts. So what a marvelous transition. Matthew's altogether a Jew. Mark is a half-Jew. Luke is a Gentile. So Luke represents the sophistication of Greece that took in the whole world by its culture and attitude. Alexander the Great had taught human beings to think of the importance of the individual and yet to develop a cosmopolitan attitude, realizing it's one world. One world. So Matthew deals with the past. Mark, written to the Romans, is thinking of the present. Luke looks ahead to the cosmopolitan world that Christianity would conquer, future. And John deals with eternity. Matthew, the Jews, Mark, the Romans, Luke, the Greeks, John is writing for the church. By the time John wrote, all possible heresies had arisen, and he answered all of them in the first few verses. You couldn't change one word in the first six verses of John's Gospel without letting in a heresy. So God didn't let John write until all the heresies had developed. We have various names for them, Arianism, Monothelitism, and so on, a whole list of them. John's early words, in the beginning was the word, this clap of thunder from a son of thunder, answers all the heresies of the Bible. He writes for the church. Now open your Bibles, please. We're going to get into Bible study. Matthew chapter 1. We've said that it's better to have four than one because a statue can be seen from four sides. So that's better than a picture, which can only be seen from one side. So what we have is a statue of Jesus as we look at the four sides. If I talk to you about Winston Churchill, you might say, which Churchill are you talking about? Churchill the man in Parliament? Churchill the statesman? Or do you mean Churchill the painter at Home and Recreation? Or Churchill the writer? So you only know a person by the different facets. And we know Jesus by his different facets. So it's like a statue with four sides. Notice the very first verse of the New Testament. The book of the generation of Jesus Christ, the son of David, the son of Abraham. Here's the gospel that will present him as the king of the Jews, the gospel that will link him to the Old Testament, and it begins, and in the Greek it reads like this, Hobiblos to Genesios. If you read it in a hurry, you'd think you were reading the book of Genesis. It's the Genesis of the New Testament, Matthew. The Genesis of the New Testament. This first key word, Biblos, book, becomes the word from which we get our word Bible. Bible. The Biblos, the Bible. And then it says of Genesios, Genesis, generation, beginnings. See? So it's the Genesis of the New Testament. You only find this language, the book of the generation of so-and-so, elsewhere in scripture in Genesis. Genesis 5 is its last significant use before this, where you have the generations that come from Adam, but now we have the new Adam. Because while Matthew will present Christ as the fulfillment of the Old Testament, he will spell it out. He's the new Moses. You know, this book has five divisions, just like Moses wrote five books of the Pentateuch. Each of the major divisions in this book finishes with the words, and when Jesus had finished these sayings, you'll find it five times at the end of the five major divisions. So Matthew is a new Torah, presenting a new Moses. Observe something. We're going to come back to the very first part, but come for a moment to chapter 2. Notice verse 20. Rise, take the child and his mother and go to the land of Israel, for those who sought the child's life are dead. Now, we've sometimes talked about how to study the Bible, to read extensively before intensively. If you are familiar with the Bible by reading extensively, you'll get the significance of that statement. Come back to Exodus chapter 4. Exodus chapter 4. And please notice what it's saying in Exodus chapter 4. And verse 19. When Moses is being called back, it says, "They are dead that sought his life." Do you see it there? Matthew is presenting Christ as the new Moses. And when it talks about his exile and his coming home, it quotes the words from Exodus 4:19, where God says to Moses, "Go back to Egypt. All the men who were seeking your life are dead." So here are the same words in Matthew to tell us that just as Moses was pursued by a king, Pharaoh, trying to destroy him, and he went into exile, so Christ, the new Moses, a king tried to destroy him, Herod, he went into exile. But when the men that sought to take Moses' life died, Moses came out of exile. So when Christ's enemies die, he comes out of exile. So when you see this reference back to the Old Testament, you say, ah, Matthew's painting him as the new Moses. That's why in this book you have Christ early pictured as going through the water as Moses went through the Red Sea. Then you have Christ for a period of 40 in the wilderness as Moses had Israel in the wilderness for a period of 40. But in that case, years, you see. So it's the new Moses. Later on in the book, and we'll look at it, Lord willing, this afternoon, we come to the place where Christ is transfigured and his face shines. Remember, Moses was up on the mount with God and his face shone. Remember, he had to put a veil over it. So here is the new Moses. But as Christ's face shone, suddenly they see Moses and Elijah with him. And as they keep looking, Moses and Elijah disappear, and it says they saw Jesus only. Ah, here's one greater than Moses. You can really only read Moses properly through Christ. You can only understand the law properly through this Messiah. You see, so while it presents him as the new Moses, he's greater than Moses. You've heard it was said to them of old time, thus and thus, but I say unto you, he's greater than Moses. Come back, please, that first chapter of Matthew. It calls him Jesus Christ. Jesus. If it was Hebrew, it would say Joshua. This is the third Joshua of the Bible. Jesus, the same name as Joshua. Jesus is Greek, Joshua is Hebrew. And he's the third Joshua. The first one led Israel into the promised land. Moses couldn't do it. Why not? Because he represents the law. And the law can never get you into the promised land. See? Yeah. Only Joshua could take them in. Moses had to die. Paul said in Galatians 2:19, "I died to the law that I might live to God." Until you've died to law as a method, not a standard, God is holy. His law is sacred, spiritual, good, but it's not a method of salvation. If you're trying to be good enough to make it, you've had it. If you're still alive to law as a method, you're dead in the sight of God. Galatians 2:19. "I died to the law that I might live unto God." In Galatians 5, he says, "You who depend on your law keeping, you're severed from Christ. You've made grace of none effect." So Moses died and Joshua took them in. See? The centuries passed, and there's another Joshua. And after coming out of the captivity, he helps build the temple. So the second Joshua represents the Christ who builds the church. The temple is a symbol of the church. Now here's the third Joshua. So the name Jesus is Joshua, and he is the one that fulfills what the other two Joshuas did. He takes us to the promised land. He builds the church. Then it says, Jesus Christ, Christos. Ah, priests were anointed. You know what age they were anointed at? The age of 30. When was our Lord anointed by the Holy Spirit? At the age of 30, says Luke chapter 3. So kings and priests were anointed. So when it says the Joshua Christos, Jesu Christos, here is someone like the ancient Joshuas who'd be a king as well as a priest. Ah, now you think of someone who was a king priest. Who's that? Who was the king priest? Melchizedek. And what was his father's name? What was his mother's name? And where was he born? And when was he born? And when did he die? The Old Testament's significant for its omissions as well as what it says. So the Old Testament doesn't tell us about Melchizedek's father or mother, because he points to Jesus, who has, in the sense of the eternity, no father or mother. Doesn't tell us about the birth of Melchizedek, because he points to Jesus, who comes from eternity. John's Gospel says, in the beginning was the Word, not in the beginning the Word was made. That's what you've got to tell Jehovah's Witnesses. In the beginning was the Word. He always was. From the days of eternity he was. Always was. Before Abraham was, I am. See? So Melchizedek without father or mother, beginning of days or end of life, by the omissions of those events, he was a real man, but he pointed to Jesus. Where did he minister? Salem. Jerusalem. What's his name mean? It means King of Righteousness. Melchizedek. Sadak. That's the Hebrew equivalent of justify. Make righteous. Declare righteous. So this ancient king priest, without beginning of days or end of life, whose birth's not recorded, whose death is not recorded, points to Christ. And as soon as the New Testament opens, it says, look, we're going to tell you about someone who's the true Joshua, who's the true Melchizedek, who'll be a king and a priest combined. It's all in the first verse. All in the first verse. And so this chapter begins with the ancient head of the covenant, Abraham, and moves in to the primary representative of the kingly covenant. Through Abraham, God had said, in thy seed all the earth will be blessed. But to David, God said, I will raise you up a house. From your seed I'll raise up a house. The kingly house of David would never end. So Matthew chapter 1 links Jesus with Joshua, with Melchizedek, with all priests, with all kings, with Abraham and with David. And you know, when it mentions David, please notice how it does it in verse 6. Jesse, the father of David the king. He calls him David the king. Now there are a lot of kings here, but it especially points out David the king. Because David, above all the kings, pointed to Jesus. You know what David means? David means beloved, yes, beloved. And where was he born? Bethlehem. Bethlehem. And what was he really? Well, he was a good shepherd. But he was more than a good shepherd. He became a great warrior, a great deliverer, and a great king. Never once does he lose a battle when he's fighting the armies of the Lord. Never once. So David, born in Bethlehem, the good shepherd, the king, the prophet, points to Jesus. So it doesn't just say David, it says David the king, because he points to the true David, the true beloved, also born at Bethlehem, the true good shepherd, the true deliverer, the true king. Because this book is going to tell about the Christian gospel, which is all inclusive. The gospel breaks down barriers. It breaks down barriers between the respectable and the disreputable sinners. Everybody's a sinner, but some are respectable sinners. They're the ones that God finds it hardest to help. They're the 99 just men that need no repentance. 99 people out of 100 think they're good enough. And they're sure they're better than their neighbours. But the gospel breaks down all these barriers, says all have sinned and come short of the glory of God. Breaks down barriers between nationalities. You know, I, as a youngster, went through World War II, and we were so angry and so fierce about certain nationalities in those days. We had the midget subs of the Japanese come into our harbour and be getting up at night because they were firing their guns over Sydney. I remember being where we were digging trenches in northern Queensland because of the bombings. The Japanese planes came and bombed Darwin and other places in the north. And so we hated the Japanese. And then we hated the Germans. And we heard a lot about atrocities. What they didn't tell us is that our own boys also committed atrocities. Because you see, human nature's the same. It doesn't matter what flag you're under. There may be different education and some better and some worse, but basically human nature is the same. I remember walking along in an airport in Japan, quite lost, quite lost. I wanted to find some particular place It was necessary before I could leave the airport. And a Japanese gentleman stopped and spoke to me in English. Then he took my suitcase, quite heavy, out of my hand. He said, "Follow me." And we walked, it seemed to me, a quarter of a mile. And when he made sure I'd gotten what I want, he bowed and went off. And so the truth you learn as you grow older, that Solzhenitsyn was right when he said the real dividing line's not between nationalities, it's between hearts, it's between good and evil. It's between the selfish and the unselfish. It's between the mean and the kind. So in every country you have every group, you see. But the Bible, the gospel, breaks down all the barriers between countries, between colours. The little thing we sang as children in Sabbath school about the red and yellow, black and white, all are precious in his sight. You know, that's a gospel motif. All are precious in his sight. God doesn't make a distinction between red and yellow, black and white. We all have our prejudices, but they're not Bible prejudices. The gospel breaks down all the barriers. And in this chapter, it puts women in the genealogy. You see, it breaks down the divisions of prejudice regarding women. Not the original thing that God created. Men don't bear children, or there'd be very few of them. It doesn't break down the original relationships of the home, but the unfair divisions between men and women, the prejudices, the gospel breaks down. How many women do you find in the New Testament ever speak against Christ? Not one. Men that crucified him. Not one woman. Even a heathen governor's wife called him that just man. See? So in this genealogy, unlike all ancient genealogies, there are women mentioned. And they're all women of bad repute. And they're all Gentiles. So Matthew's saying to the Jews, now don't think you're smarter, better, gooder than the non-Jews. See? God's going to call them all in. He loves the Gentiles. So that's the stress in Matthew. And we haven't gotten by the first half. I'll say one or two other things, then we must move to Mark. We're only giving you a few hints. But I want you to notice, please, what it says in verse 21. "She'll bear a son, and you'll call his name Jesus, for he'll save his people from their sins." These words, "he'll save his people from their sins." Will you come back to Judges 13, please? Judges 13 and verse 5. Joshua, Judges. Notice in verse 5, at the last part of the verse, talking about Samson, it says, "he'll begin to deliver Israel." He'll begin to deliver Israel. The Greek of that expression, the Old Testament, you know, was translated into Greek, called the Septuagint. The Greek of that expression is, "and he'll begin to save his people." Matthew 1 is quoting from the words of the angel about Samson, and Matthew is saying this Jesus is not only a new Moses, a new Joshua, a new king, a new priest, a new Melchizedek, a new David, he's a new Samson. Oh, all I know of Samson's bad. Almost. But Hebrews 11 puts him among the heroes of faith because he repented. And, you know, the typical characters are only typical in their good deeds, not their bad deeds. Well, why Samson? Well, Samson was a judge. You know, the book of Judges, the word judge there means deliverers. All those judges of the book of Judges were deliverers. They were saviors. But this Samson, they put him between two pillars, remember, just as Christ was put between two thieves. It says before they did that, the soldiers mocked him. It used the same Greek word in the Septuagint as it does in the Gospels when the soldiers mocked Christ. But now get the point. Samson saved his people by his death. That's the point. When at his death, which was willing, like Christ, Christ bowed his head, gave up the life. It was a willing death. "No man taketh it from me," he said. "I give up my life of myself." Samson did the same thing. "Lord, strengthen me just this once." And so he convulses the pillars holding up the great building, and the enemies of his people who had been oppressing his people are slain. Samson delivered the people by his death. And isn't it interesting that a moment after the death of his Christ, all the enemies there under that roof are dead. Also by his dying. When Christ died, many who had been incarcerated were delivered. You remember it says in Matthew 27, many of the graves were opened when Christ died. So here's the opposite of Samson. So you have all that wrapped up when Matthew 1 cites a little fragment from the story about Samson, as if to say, now have you got what I'm trying to tell you? He fulfills the Old Testament. He fulfills Joshua and all the priests and all the kings and Abraham and David and Melchizedek and Samson. See, that's what it's trying to tell us. Well, we must say a little bit about Mark. Turn please to Mark. Well, Matthew has the words of the king. For example, Matthew that has the 8 Beatitudes finishes with 8 curses on those that reject the gospel, the woes of Matthew 23. But when you get to Mark, you never find those curses. There's no Matthew 23 warnings against those who are rejecting the gospel in Mark, because this is a servant's work. And so here you don't even find a genealogy at all. You're not interested in the genealogy of a servant. So there's no genealogy in Mark. You're not interested in the genealogy of a servant. No adoration of the wise men. And even when he gives a second Advent sermon, it never pictures Christ as a king coming to judge the world as the second Advent sermon does in Matthew 25. It's not found in Mark. This is the work of a servant. This book is full of references to the way Jesus served. And I have whole lists of references here, but our time is slipping away and we can't read them one by one, but let me tell you a few. It's in this book again and again it says Jesus took so-and-so by the hand. He's in the house of Peter. He takes the sick mother-in-law by the hand. He touches a leper with his hand. No Jew would ever touch a leper, but Jesus does, and he's not contaminated. When he took our human nature, he wasn't contaminated. He was that holy thing, spotless Son of God, who knew no sin, and him was no sin. But again and again in Mark, he touched him. He touched her. He took her by the hand, because the hand's a symbol of service. And over in this book, it talks about what's involved in true service. It's this book that tells us how he sighed, how he was filled with grief. Again and again, it says he was filled with compassion. It's this book that tells us he is even interrupted when he's in his own home. You read that in Mark chapter 2. He's at home and he's interrupted. It's this book that tells us he's interrupted at his devotions, the last verses of Mark chapter 1. Interrupted his devotions. All the way through this book, the people he touches are made whole. But in one part of the book, it tells the woman who touched him. In Mark chapter 5, in contrast to him touching people, someone touches him. When he says, someone's touched me, the disciples say, Lord, what on earth are you saying? Everybody's touching you. Ah, he knew this touch was different. It was the touch of faith. And so Mark is saying it is not enough to know that Jesus is the sacrifice, the mighty worker that's delivered us, the saviour of the world. It's only enough if we put out our hand and touch him. And it won't be the casual touch of the promiscuous throng that goes to church, sings the hymns, put money in the offering, and then they forget about it. You remember the man that came to church late and everyone was coming out after the sermon. He said, is the service over? He said to the first person coming out of church. No, said the wise person, the service now begins. The promiscuous throng may go to church, but they forget about it as soon as it's over. They don't know the touch of faith. It's not enough to be surrounded by religion. It's only enough to touch him and have a personal relationship. He that eateth my flesh and drinketh my blood. No one can eat for you. It must be personal. So the book that pictures the servant, how he serves with love, with compassion, with grief, with personal contact, then suddenly turns the table and says, but you too must touch me. I'm going to look at just one typical story and then we must close this first session. Come with me, please, to chapter 7. Here's a typical story of how Jesus served. Look at verse 31 on. He returned from the region of Tyre and went through Sidon to the Sea of Galilee, through the region of the Decapolis. And they brought to him a man who was deaf, had an impediment in his speech. They brought him to lay his hand upon him. See, there's the personal touch again. And taking him aside from the multitude privately, he put his fingers into his ears and he spat and touched his tongue. And looking up to heaven, he sighed and said, Ephphatha, that is, be opened. And his ears were opened, his tongue was released, and he spoke plainly. Dear friends, there you have the gospel in Mark. It's everywhere, but I'm just taking a typical case. We're all like that man. We're deaf to God. That's how we were born. We were born deaf. And lots of people who are deaf never speak properly. So if you go to a speech therapist, they first of all check your hearing. I've done work in speech therapy years ago, and that's what you first do. You check the hearing. So here's a man that represents all of us. We're deaf to God, so we can't speak for him. We never rightly witness for him. The words that come out often witness more to the devil. So what does Christ do? Well, first of all, he removes us from the mob. Notice it says that. He took them aside from the multitude. Dear friends, if you want to be a Christian like everybody else, forget it. He's got to take you apart from the multitude. He'll take you apart in your thinking, in your behavior. A Christian stands out like a sore thumb. You measure a tall building by the shadow it casts. That's the way you measure a person. No shadow, no height. You've got to be different. And you won't be loved because you're different. People are afraid of anyone that's different. He took him aside from the multitude and he touches him. And he sighs. Our healing is made possible by the sorrows of Christ. And he points to the source of the problem. Nothing wrong with us except what's between our ears. It's the way we think that's wrong. The way we think about God, the way we think about ourselves, the way we think about life. He points to the source of the problem. It's got to be all changed. Looking unto Jesus. Be ye not conformed to this world, but be ye transformed by the renewing of your minds. The renewing of your minds. By beholding him, we become changed. Whatever gets our attention gets us. G-I-G-O. Garbage in, garbage out. What are we feeding on? What are we thinking on? What are we viewing? What do we talk about? What do we love most? What we love reflects what we are, and it reflects our destiny. What do you love most? How do you spend your time, your money, your talents, your gifts, your love? How do you spend them? They reveal us, you see. So here it tells us, when the Savior deals with us, he separates us from others, he touches us, he reminds us of our problem, he warns us that this has got to come right. And then he sighs and he looks up to heaven. The healing comes from there. Let's bow our heads. Thank you, Lord, for these beautiful books. Give us a deeper understanding of them and may our lives be better as a result. To thy glory we ask in Jesus' name. Amen. You may want to move around for a few minutes. At 15:15 we start again and we look, Lord willing, at Luke and John. So you may care to move around, get a drink of water, whatever.